Good to see you. My name is Glenn. For those of you who are visiting, one of the pastors here, we're going to work through the second commandment today, which is designed to poke on you. So you're going to get poked on this morning, and let me just say, that's not me. That is God's word doing the poking, but it's a good poke because it's a poke that's necessary to lead us to the solution. It's a poke designed to get us over where we need to be, and that's God's design, and that's what we're going to mine out. And what we've talked about, if you're new to this series, which is called 10 Truths for a Changed Life, we're coming into Exodus 20, and Exodus 20 is the 10 commandments. And right away, right, commandment sounds a little bit commanding, sounds a little bossy, sounds a little bit controlling. And what we've done, and I'll review this really quickly with you, is we've talked about how God's design is to protect us, to love us, to provide for us. And so when you come to the Ten Commandments, you gotta kind of come back to what Lynn read in the verse, which is God who saved you out of slavery. And that is the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus. We've got 19 chapters before we get to the commandments of how God miraculously goes all in, sends Moses, and miraculously, you know, deals with the hardness of Pharaoh's heart with the plagues. He gets his people out of Egypt, frees them, opens the Red Sea, gets them through, swallows up their enemies, provides hydration from rocks, all these crazy and cool interventions on God's behalf, who moved first. He moves towards us, and then he brings his people, that nation, to the base of Sinai 3 months after their deliverance. And now that they're out of Egypt, they're still Egyptian in their hearts. This is generational slavery. And so God is now going to begin the process with them of helping them understand, how do you have relationship with me? How do we transition you out of slavery in your heart? Let me show you some regulations, some things that'll help, some bumpers, some boundaries that are going to really cause intimacy to flourish between God who loves them and that people that desperately needs to have those regulations in their lives. And it's 1,500 years after the Exodus that Jesus shows up. God sweetens the deal of salvation by providing you and me with a Savior that is Christ. Jesus goes all in. He miraculously intervenes. He takes out our slave taskmaster, and he extends to us the gift of salvation. And you and I, just like those slaves coming out of Egypt, come to Christ. He did all the work. He reached into our lives. He pulls us out of our slavery to sin, and then he begins the work of transforming us out of our mentality of having been in slavery. And so the idea about these commandments are they're good for us. They're truths that change us. And the best way, I think, for us to kind of get a visual image of what this means is to use God's metaphor, his living metaphor. In Ephesians 5, he says, this is a living metaphor. And he's talking about marriage. And marriage is one of those things that God gives us that we can visually see and that we can honestly taste. When you see a healthy marriage, it's an amazing thing. Amen? A healthy marriage that is one flesh by God's design is there to showcase God's intention for you. It is to have that kind of intimacy with you. And so in marriage, it's so much more than, you know, one flesh, which is God's design. It's so much more than physical, man. It's coming home at the end of the day and having that special someone to snuggle with on the couch. It's that person who you enjoy life with. You go through the celebrations of what life is. It's that gift that God gives you to go through difficulty and pain. Somebody who's there to prop you up when you need it. Somebody who knows all your stuff and they love you anyway. Wow. So God's design is to protect intimacy. And so let's kind of get into this with the understanding that this is going to poke a little bit. The second commandment's going to poke because we all worship idols. Just get that out there. Let's just not wait till the end. Let's get that out now. We are idol worshipers, you and I. And so God comes along with these truths, these bumpers to protect intimacy with us and Him, because He understands what we sometimes lose sight of, and that is intimacy is super fragile. It's super fragile, not on His end, on our end. Using that living metaphor, think about that for just a second. You take a marriage, and one of those partners in what is designed to be one flesh, one of those intimate relationships that is really solid by God's design. You take a marriage, and one of the people in that marriage allows an idol to come up in their heart. And let's say that idol is pornography. Or let's say that idol is, I have now given my heart over to an emotional relationship with this other person over here. Your partner doesn't even need to know on a cognitive level that's going on, that idol is in your heart. And what you have done, if you've allowed that idol in your heart, is you've strained one flesh. You have pulled intimacy apart, right? And so for you and I, what today's poke is designed to do, as we look at the second commandment, is to remind ourselves that intimacy is fragile between our relationship with God. And it's not fragile on His end, it's fragile on our end. And that when we allow an idol to come on in and to live in our heart, the moment that we prop an idol up in our relationship with God, not unlike the marriage, it strains intimacy between us and the living God. And God isn't up there with like this club saying, come on, do what I say. He's up there, come on, do what I say. Just like a healthy marriage wants those vows protected, just like a healthy marriage is good with having a few rules to protect intimacy, God is saying, I want to protect intimacy with you. So pay attention to the poke. Allow the poke. Once the poke is revealed and seen, lay that down at the solution that God gives in order that intimacy can be maintained. We're not working for intimacy. We're removing blocks to the intimacy that is on our end. Does that make some sense? So we're gonna get into this, but before we do that, let's ask the Spirit to help us. Let's bow our hearts and pray. So, Father, we do want to come before You, the God who is crazy about us. Love us. You long for us as a groom longs for his bride. And we have the opportunity to look at that through the Word, through the second commandment about idols this morning. It's going to poke a little bit or a lot. So, Lord, help us to let that poke take place. Help us to allow Your Spirit by choice to say, go ahead. Not that You're going to leave us there, but because You have the solution. You have what we need. So I pray that You would help our hearts to do that in Jesus' name this morning. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Let's read the commandment one more time, and then we'll work on it. Verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the second commandment, which is a very lengthy commandment, one of the longer ones, follows the first commandment. The first commandment is all about God telling us to worship the right God. He says, don't worship idols. Don't worship false gods. Worship the right God. And the second commandment comes in behind the first commandment, and it says, this is how you worship the right God, the right way. Or another way of saying it is that this is God forbidding us to worship the true God falsely, something that we all do from time to time. And so the way that the second commandment is constructed is it's saying to us that we're not to worship the right God falsely. And the way we worship the right God falsely is anytime we try to take God and conform him into our image of what he is, what he should be, what he shouldn't be. Our attempt to do that, and we'll talk about that some more, is a violation of God's law. And another way to say it is it's straining intimacy between you and the living God who wants intimacy with you. So it's easy to have the right God. I would venture to bet that most everybody in this room has the right God. We're all in agreement of who he is, that Jesus, God the Father, and the Spirit, this triune God, that we got that one right, that we're not out there worshiping some false God. We've got the right God. But are we worshiping him the right way? It's easy to get the right God and worship him falsely. That's the point. And this is modeled for us throughout Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, you can find it with a guy named Jehu who was anointed the new king over God's people, Israel. And his predecessor had propped up idol worship. They had Baal temples. They had priests. And so what Jehu does is he comes along, and out of honor of the first commandment, he wipes it out. He takes out those who propped it up. He takes out the priests of Baal worship. He closes down that temple, and God commends him for the honoring of the first commandment. However, Jehu absolutely blew it with the second commandment because he allowed the golden calves to stay in Bethel and Dan, to be used as a form of worship to the living God. Those golden calves weren't other gods. They were how they chose to worship the right God in the wrong way. They created idols. And God said, don't do that. So the point is, it's super easy to have the right God, but to worship him inappropriately. And the way we do that is anytime we try to take God and form him into our image. So let's jump into this commandment. We'll take it apart a little bit. There's four pieces to it. We're going to look at two, the first two components of this commandment. The other two we'll lightly mention. But the first component is the regulation of this commandment. That's pretty obvious, right? Don't have idols. Don't worship them. Don't make them. Don't bow down to them. Don't have idols. And for this crew at the foot of Sinai, who are only 3 months out of their culture of slavery, this is generational slavery in Egypt, and they were surrounded by the representation of God being repped through idols everywhere in Egypt. That was going on. So to them, we now have this identified God, Yahweh, who we got to serve, so he needs to be repped through an idol. And God comes along and says, don't you make me into your image. You cannot do that. And he says, anything in heaven, on earth, or in the waters, any representation that you try to make of me in the heavens, on earth, or in the waters, you're going to blow the second commandment. Now, that pretty much covers everything, right? We're not to make him into our image in any way, shape, or form. Because God knows that it strains intimacy if we do that. God knows that the moment we try to form him into our image of what we think he should be or what he shouldn't be, the moment we do that, we reduce him. The instant we do that, we reduce him. We shrink him. We make him definable. We make him compartmentalized. We say, this is how God should be. This is what he looks like. This is what we think it should be. And God is saying, don't do that. You remember when Paul was trekking through Athens? In Acts 17, the city was filled with idols. They were everywhere. And his spirit is just emboldening as he's walking through going, oh my goodness, look at the idol worship here. There's a Roman author who joked that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. They had a towering idol in Athens to the god of Athena, the goddess of Athena, that was said to have been on a day like today, you could see that thing 40 miles away. This is Athens. And so Paul is in there dropping gospel bombs on this, and word gets out to these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers that Paul is doing this kind of teaching. So he gets invited to this council called the Areopagus Council, which was kind of a first century think tank, a melting pot of ideas. And using the second commandment, Paul appeals to these guys on the basis of the second commandment. And here's what he says. He says, God who made the world and everything in it could not live in temples built by men. In other words, you can't contain God. You can't put him into what he's created. It's impossible to do. And the moment you do that, the moment you try to do that, you're reducing him. You're taking the infinite God and you're making him finite. You're taking the omnipotent God and you're making him powerless. You're taking the all-present God and you're putting him in a specific location. The all-knowing God, and you're saying he doesn't know what's going on over here. You cannot do that because you reduce God. That's the point. You remember Jesus in Matthew 22 when he's being always challenged by the religious leaders, remember? They're trying to set him up. They're asking him trick questions. And they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? And his response is that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's Jesus pointing back to the first four commandments. First four commandments are all about loving God. Have no other gods before me. No idols. Don't take my name in vain. Honor the Sabbath by keeping it holy. That's about loving God, right? So Jesus is saying to them, the greatest commandment is to love God, knowing that if you can't get that down, you'll never be able to get to the second commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself is the fifth commandment, honor your mom and dad, all the way through the tenth, which is don't covet what your neighbor has. In other words, you cannot get to loving your neighbor if you don't deal with loving God and worshiping him in the way he says he needs to be worshiped. And what gets in the way of loving God? Idols. Ow, that pokes, doesn't it? Idols get in the way of worshiping God. And all of a sudden, when we start to realize that idols are out there, I don't remember exactly how the definition last week went, but we defined idols last week as anything that occupies that place in your heart that belongs to God. What moves you? What drives you? What are you passionate about? What rouses and attracts your heart? What do you think about when you go to sleep? What do you spend your money on? If it's not God, chances are you got an idol knocking on the door of your heart if he hasn't paid his down payment and his deposit and he's moved in. And all of a sudden, right, we get the fact that they're everywhere. Idols are everywhere. We can step in them in a quick second because like that, they can just show up and all of a sudden we're attached to it. And God says, don't do that. Romans 8:29 tells us that God's design, his order, is that we're to be transformed into the image of Christ. We've heard that before, right? That's God's design. For us as his children to be transformed into the image of Christ. And God lays that out there as this really amazing invitation to, this is where intimacy lives. Be transformed into the image of Christ. Do you get what idol worship does? It severs God's order of how it's supposed to flow. And rather than us being transformed into the image of Christ, we're dragging God's image into what we think it should be. And this is what happens when we do that. We enter into an absolutely crazy, ridiculous transaction stemming out of our need for an idol. It's almost like an infomercial. You seen those infomercials where you see that product and you're just like, oh my gosh, that's going to make my life easier. Look at the way that cut. Look at that tool. It can get that bolt out without any problem. So you make your payment of 4 installments of $29.99 or whatever it is, and you get that thing to come. And you get it home, and you unwrap it, and if it's not broken, it sure as heck isn't going to work. That's what idol worship is. We see something, we go after it. It's going to make my life better. And then we enter into this crazy transaction. And here's the transaction. When we are allowing God to transform us into the image of Christ, there's this really cool deal that goes down. And Galatians 5 calls it the fruit of the Spirit. You ever seen the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Look at that list. Love, joy, peace in that difficult thing that you've got going on in your life. Who doesn't need some of this in their world? God says, be conformed into my image, and I will give you transcendent slices of me. And in our idol worship, what we do is we sever the flow of the gifts of the Spirit, and we exchange it for this other list. This is called the manifestations of the flesh that Galatians 5 talks about. This is the 6 o'clock news right here. This is a world that has gone nuts because they have rejected God and they have promoted themselves. And this is what is being interacted with in culture. And this is what we are on a trajectory course to hit when we don't allow that poke to reveal. When we sever the fruits of the Spirit, when we allow our hearts to do this crazy dumb exchange for the fruits of the Spirit for the flesh, we are on a trajectory course for that. And we will hit the wall. We will crash. And it's all out of the choice that we make in our hearts to try to drag God into our image of what He should be. We got the right God. But isn't it crazy that our hearts are so willing to not worship the right God the right way? And so this whole point of what God is doing is He's saying, come on, worship me the right way. Let's get intimacy connected, because intimacy is fragile. It's fragile. Now, there's a reason why God wants us to not worship idols that is actually found in this commandment. And we'll move to that. This is the reason that we see in Exodus 20. So let's take a look at the second commandment. God gives the second commandment, and unlike us as parents sometimes, when we give a command, we don't tell our kids, because I told you so. God isn't about, because I told you so. He's about helping us understand why. And this is what He says. He says, don't bow down to them, don't embrace them, don't make them, don't mold them and worship them, because He says, I am a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Jealousy has a flavor to it, doesn't it? That doesn't always come across as a powerfully good terminology, jealousy. Before I became a Christian, I was going to clubs a lot. Before I met my wife, was going to clubs, and I got connected to this one girl. We only went out a couple of times. I took her to a couple of different clubs, and when that was over, it was just kind of over. I was like, it wasn't a good match, and I just kind of said, hey, let's be friends, and all's good, right? And then she would show up at the club I was at the next Friday night, which is fine, except for she's just sitting at a table by herself staring at me. And then when I would get home from clubbing, if I didn't see her at the club, she was in my apartment complex parking area in her car. And I'm starting to get a little creep out. And if I didn't go out that night, and she would go out, and then she would come about 11 o'clock, she'd knock on my door. That's creeper stalk jealousy. That's creepy. That's not what is going on with God. He's not a creepy stalker, jealous God. This is not a jealousy that flows out of envy for wanting something that isn't his. What it is a rightful jealousy out of something that absolutely is his. It is a need and a jealous desire to protectively love what is his. What husband worth his weight in husbandry wouldn't rightfully be jealous if any other dude was trying to woo his bride away? What husband wouldn't stand up and say, wait a minute, right? This is a God who's jealously, lovingly, protectively wanting to intervene. The word in the Hebrew actually means zealous. This is a zealous, loving protection that God has for what belongs to him. So what is it that belongs to God that he is jealous over, that he is zealously desiring to protect? Two things as it relates to the second commandment. The first thing that God is zealous over, that he desires to protect, that he is all about protecting, is his holiness. His holiness. His holiness is his, it's true, it's not boastful, it's him. And the heartbeat of the Bible from cover to cover is that God is holy, no apologies. He's holy, he's righteous. Leviticus 19 says, the Lord, the God who is holy, be like him. You remember Jesus' prayer in Matthew 6 when he taught the apostles and us how to pray. He says, listen, start that prayer with that first piece, which is, hallowed, holy is your name. Prop that up in your heart, Jesus tells us. Remember the holiness of God, the value that is his when we do that, and the value that is needed for us to recognize that, Jesus says, is huge in our relationship with God. He's holy. Remind yourselves of that. Begin your prayers with that. And then in Peter, he says, he repeats the Old Testament. He says, be holy. For I am holy, God speaking. In other words, be transformed in the image of Christ. God is holy, and by his choice, he is jealous and zealous over protecting the integrity of who he is. And he wants us to live in that reference point, that he is a holy God, and that we are to see that. God is jealous for his holiness, which is why he doesn't want us to make him into our image, because the minute we try to conform him to our image, we have just reduced him. We have just kind of stepped on his holiness. That's the first thing he's jealous over in the second commandment. The second thing that he is jealous over, that he is zealous to protect and to love, is you and me. God is jealous over you. God is that groom, man. He is crazy about his bride. Throughout the Old Testament, we see references of God's relationship to his people as the groom. And we see that repped as Jesus is the groom to the church. He's crazy for you. He's jealous over you. He loves you and he wants to protect you. Wow. God loves you. Does that wow you? It should. It should absolutely blow our world up, the fact that God loves us. And I fear sometimes that we underappreciate God's love for us because we view God's love through us through a flawed filter. And this is what I mean by that. Either we just kind of say to ourselves, well, God loves us. He's God. That's his job description. Of course he's going to love us. For God so loved the world. That's his job. Right? Or if we're more honest and we're more transparent, we begin to acknowledge, you know, I work hard. I'm a pretty good guy. I pay my taxes. I contribute positively to the society that I live in. I actually do some sacrificial giving from time to time. I'm not out there selling drugs. I'm not out there violating the law over and over again. I'm contributing. I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm a lovable guy. God should love me. You ever prop that one up in your heart? Nobody's brave enough to acknowledge it. I do. The only problem with that description of viewing God's love for us is it is a monumental departure from the Word of God and what God says about us. It is filled with holes. And if we begin to prop that up, that is, you talk about an idol defined. You talk about trying to take God into your own image and saying, God loves me because I'm awesome. Bam! You are in an idol worshiping context. You have severed the fruits of the Spirit, and you're heading for the wall. And God, out of love for you, wants to warn you. He wants to poke on you so that that poke will take you to his answer, which we will get to in just a moment. Let's talk a little bit about how God loves you and me. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not," what does it say? That you won't perish. Here's how God sees you, that if he didn't send an intervention for you, if he didn't send a solution to you, you're perishing. That's your lovability. That's mine. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. The world was already broke. We were already there. John 3:19 says, are you guys having fun? You enjoying the poke? Here's John 3:19. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world. What's that? That is the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness is repped in Scripture as light. When light shows up, what happens to darkness? It's no longer existent. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. That's why God is so big on having his holiness and the integrity of who he is maintained and seen and acknowledged and propped up in our hearts. Because without it, we don't get this. We don't see the problem. If we don't see the mess, we don't need the solution. Sermon within a sermon. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. They stay in darkness. They stay on that trajectory course of severing the fruit of the Spirit, heading off into their own flesh. The wages of sin is death. That's the second. This is the third point of the command, by the way, that we won't go into very deeply at all other than to read it. That's Exodus 20, the second half of verse 5. God will allow judgment through the form of our choice. And if we choose to just have idols, it says he's going to punish the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. In other words, we can develop such a rooted anchor in our heart that says, I don't need you and I don't want you, that we can actually hate him and God just turns us over to what is ours. That is our flesh. And that's the 6 o'clock news, and it's just a mess. God loves us in spite of us. God loves you in spite of you. There's nothing lovable about us when we are measured next to the holiness of God. Nothing. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Suppose that you are with that special someone. We have a few engaged couples in the church right now. It's so fun to watch them just walk around with sparklies in their eyes and just, you know, oh. But imagine that couple, you know, they're in the right spot. They're in that moment, and they've got each other's hands, and they're looking into each other's eyes. And one of them blurts out, the guy, he says, I love you. Gosh, I love you. What does he mean when he says that? What he's saying is, I love you because you're lovable to me. When I look into your eyes, man, I just want to melt. The smell of your hair, it just sends me off into a spin. Your personality is perfect for me. There's nothing about you I don't love. You're awesome. When I talk to you, I just know that you're perfect for me. I can't imagine my life without you. I love you. That's what he's saying, right? What he's not saying is, babe, I love you, but quite honestly, you are the most homely woman I have ever met. Babe, your breath, your breath is so bad, you could stop a charging herd of elephants. But I love you. Hon, when I look at your legs and your knees, they remind me of a crippled giraffe. What he's not saying to her is, hon, you have the personality of Genghis Khan. You are the most miserable, narcissistic, hateful woman ever, and I love you. Right? That's not what he's saying to her. So what happens is we get this mixed up. We look at other people and how lovable they are, so we say, I love you, and they love us, and that means we're lovable. And then what we do is we transfer that on to God. That must be how he views us. God thinks that we're lovable. No, he doesn't. That would mean if when he says, for God so loved the world, does that mean that God looks down on us and says, oh, look at those guys. They're awesome. They have the best personalities ever. Is that what God meant when he said, I love the world? I appreciate so much their insightful perspectives. I can't imagine heaven without them. Is that what God's saying about us? I don't think so. I think what God is saying is, I love you. By the way, you have the worst breath ever, but I love you. Morally, you are crippled. Morally, you are the most narcissistic, hateful people ever, but I love you. And I have a solution to that. But we got to let that poke. God so loved the world that he wanted to bring the solution to what he saw. That's how God sees us. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness doesn't understand it. We got to let the light shine. We got to let God's holiness be God's holiness. We got to prop that up in our hearts. We got to see that for what it is, because if we'll allow that, it will expose some things in our heart that need to be poked on, because if we don't get poked on, we'll never go to the solution. Don't need that. I'm good. John 1:10 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Can we recognize him this morning? Can we acknowledge that the second commandment is our downfall, that we are constantly trying to conform God into our image, and that that's us, that's what we do, and that we need God's help. We need his solution. The choice is to have that idol, sever what is of the spirit, move into what is your flesh, head towards the wall, or allow him to change you into his image. To worship him the way he says he is to be worshiped. To honor him for who he says he is. God in his love for us has the answer to our moral toxicity. Jesus went all in. He miraculously went to that cross. He died, and he took all our toxicity, all our moral bad breath, all our moral crippledness, and it was hung on him. And then he turns around, and he exchanges it, and he gives us his righteousness, his holiness, so that we can become image bearers of God. Anything good in us is God working through us, period. I'll tell you what, to say there's freedom in how stinky you are just doesn't sound right, right? It just sounds a little confusing. How awesome it is to admit that you morally stink. You measure that next to what the world says, which is find that in you which is lovable and stand in it. That's what the world teaches. Find who you are and honor that and love that and live in that. You talk about promoting idolatry. That's what the world does. And it's all those manifestations of the flesh. And look at the world. Amen? The world is broken. It is a mess. We're sinners. And we're in need of a solution. I think of how crazy this sounds to people who have been brought up in homes where, you know, they got wounding because of how they were treated, and they wrestle in their wounding with how bad they are. And then to come along and say, hey, man, there's freedom in acknowledging how bad you are. That sounds weird, right? It doesn't sound right. But it's true. I've been a Christian over 30 years, and if I'm being completely honest, sometimes I don't get it. How can God love this? How can he love what is in here? I see it, if I'm honest, but he does. And then he just doesn't leave me to that. He offers Jesus. He offers the solution to this mess that Jesus stands in. You know what? None of us are going to keep the second commandment, but you know who does it perfectly? Jesus. Perfectly. All the moral excellence, all the holiness that is in Christ, all the perfect radiance of heaven that is Jesus given to you. You talk about an offer. You talk about a gift out of a heart of a God who wants to protect intimacy that is fragile, but not on his end. He went all in. What's left is, will we? Will we be honest with our mess? Will we allow the holiness of God to expose and let that poke take us to the solution? I've been a Christian, like I said, over 30 years, and even to this day, there are days where I just think to myself, man, I'm not where I should be. Anybody ever feel that one? Wow. God, you must be really patient because I'm not where I should be. I feel like I still have so much growth to go through. And it reminds me of this John Newton story. Maybe you know the story. This is a real story. This guy was a slave trader in the early 1700s, mid-1700s, something like that. He bought and sold slaves. He grew up in the trade, shipping the cargo of slavery from Africa to the European continent, and that's what he did. And he talked about how sometimes at night he would have nightmares about hearing the cargo screaming down under the deck. And then one night in a storm that was just catastrophic, they thought they were going down. He actually became a captain of a slave ship. And in a storm where he thought he was going down, he called out to God and he said, God, if you save me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. And God saved him both physically and spiritually. He made it through that storm. And he ended up committing his life to Christ. He became a priest, or a clergyman, and he actually became a staunch advocate for doing away with slavery. And even John Newton, later in his life, was wrestling with that sense that I'm not where I should be. And this is what he wrote. He said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. Wow. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. God loves us so much. He wants intimacy with us. He wants the solution. The solution comes by allowing the poke into your heart that you are a mess. You have nothing to offer him, and he has everything to offer you. Let's bow our hearts. Father, it's hard to put words to the amazing gift of your love to us. When we are aware of who we are next to the holiness of who you are. We aren't where we wished we were with you, but we're not where we were. That's amazing. God, I pray that the poke of the word of God in the second commandment would be received in the right way, that we would see it for the offer that it is, that there is freedom to acknowledging that morally we are a mess. Because it leads to the offer of your solution, Jesus, who went all in for us. And I pray, God, that that would draw us in, that perception that you give us in your word, that you love us so much that you went all in so that we would come to you. God, I pray for anybody in this room, all of us wrestling with idols. God, may that be the motivation. May we see that intimacy is fragile and we hold in our end of the deal the choice whether we're going to worship you or whether we're going to create idols. God, may we be drawn to you, and may we lean on the sufficiency of Christ for the mistakes that we make. Thank you for it. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.